The Word of God makes it very clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth in power and glory, He is coming to do conflict and battle with the one who is variously described in the Word of God, but whom we commonly refer to as the Antichrist or the man of sin. The Lord will slay him with the breath of His mouth and the brightness of His coming, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Once He appears, the Antichrist will continue on a particular course. We will touch upon some of the elements of it this evening. He will continue on a particular course right until the end. He is in existence at the end. He doesn't appear and disappear and show Himself in a sort of a succession of individuals. There is one man of sin who, despite the fact that there are many forerunners, that he has many prototypes, if you like, there is one who is the final man of sin who appears on this scene of time immediately prior to Christ's return. His emergence onto the scene of world history will be one of the clear announcements the Savior is coming. We saw last time something of the political path that Antichrist will tread because he will be a political figure. We looked at the connection between Antichrist and the Ten Kingdom Confederacy represented here as the ten horns that are upon this marvelous beast in this vision. The epilogue to Daniel's visions, where he saw those four beasts representing the four great world powers, the Gentile powers, that will hold sway over the earth until the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Here is the last of the beasts, as it were. Here is this representative or representation of this one individual who will appear and who will be destroyed by Christ at His appearing. He occupies a place of political power and supremacy over these ten kingdoms, these ten kings that we have read of in Revelation 17. We pointed out that these ten horns are exactly the same as far as their meaning is concerned as the ten horns in Daniel's visions and the ten toes in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. The course of human history, particularly in that part of the earth that was occupied by the old Roman Empire, is described for us in Scripture, and it will eventually resolve itself into ten kingdoms, ten distinct political entities, comprising the territory of Rome's western and eastern division. A lot of biblical interpreters, when they look at these things, forget about the eastern part of the Roman Empire entirely, and they put all ten toes on one leg of Daniel's image. There are five on one leg and five on the other, as we might expect from a statue of a man. Five kingdoms in the west, five in the east. That's one of the arguments against the harlot here being the Church of Rome, because the Church of Rome is a Western church. Here in this chapter, she is seen to be in connection with all ten kingdoms. Not five, but ten. And Antichrist is the political supremo of this ten kingdom confederacy. And in all of the political turmoil that shapes these ten kingdoms, that has always been the world's course, has it not? That national boundaries are determined by war and political strife. And there will be this agitation among the nations of men until everything is shaken down, if you like, in that Roman world to these ten entities. And they will come into being through strife, and they will end in political warfare and strife. And we looked at that last time, even in some of the visions of Daniel, particularly the internal strife in the ten kingdoms that's recorded in Daniel chapter 11. Politically, he will also be seen in connection with the nation of Israel. That will be one of the great marks of the Antichrist. He will be very closely related to the nation of Israel and to the restoration of a form of Old Testament worship, of temple worship, of the sacrifices in a reconstructed temple in the city of Jerusalem. Politically too, he is going to be connected with the city of Babylon. Today, the city of Babylon is a very meager, poor affair in the land of Iraq, in a backwater of that country, but it's still there, and the scripture indicates that it will yet come to a place of world prominence, world power. And it's maybe a hard thing to understand. I can understand how commentators of a former generation could have really been perplexed at the thought of such a literal fulfillment of the scriptures as the hub of world activity, commercial, political, and every other kind, being transferred to a place that is just a little village in the desert. But such is the technology of today that can be accomplished very, very quickly. It could be accomplished very, very quickly. We were speaking last time after the meeting, and I was just making the point that you could shut down the New York Stock Exchange next week, and if you had the computer hardware in Babylon the week after, you could run the whole outfit from there without any difficulty. Without any difficulty. Such is the nature of technology today that these things are possible. And even if it wasn't the case, we'd still have to take God at His word, because God says that's the way it's going to be. So however it's worked out, it will happen. And we read of Babylon rising to a position of international dominance and international wealth, becoming the trading epicenter of the world, especially of Antichrist's 10 kingdom world, and no doubt in the regions beyond. Prosperity will mark the political institutions of Antichrist as king over this particular region and his city. His pride and joy, the city of Babylon in the land of Iraq. Now that's a very brief overview of what we covered last time, looking at the political roots of the man of sin. He will be a political figure, but that's just one aspect of his character. Because really, and perhaps more importantly, he is a religious figure. A spiritual figure. And we need to give attention to the religious roots and the spiritual roots and career of Antichrist. Here is a vital aspect of his identity, of his person, of his character. And we're going to begin by looking at this chapter 17 of Revelation, seeing what is indicated to us of this kind here, and then pursuing the thoughts throughout other passages in God's Word. Now you will see that right away, as we are introduced in this chapter to the Antichrist, he's pictured as this marvelous beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, scarlet colored. These are symbolic aspects of the description, and that scarlet is generally denoted with royalty and with luxury, and he has 7 heads. I take that as being an indicator of his governmental authority and power. There is the totality of power and of governmental authority in his hands. He has all power to rule. Again, it's related to his political career. But you will find that the Bible does use even the imagery of a mountain of kings and of princes and of rulers. And the Antichrist has that concentration of power in his kingdom. It's his. But as we look at this beast, we read in the verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast." He is seen in conjunction with this evil woman, with this harlot. Now she is identified for us very, very clearly in the passage. And here is where we come to the religious affiliations of Antichrist, particularly in the early part of his career. He is presented here as a beast upon which this harlot, this polluted, evil, vile woman rides. Verse 5 identifies her for us. "And upon her forehead was a name written." You know, some people like to hide their identity. Some people like to trade under maybe a business name or go by some other name or identification that means they can remain anonymous in the background. And so some people, when they go into business, will just use a company name or maybe even just begin a numbered company, or some get so paranoid about hiding these things and they've all sorts of shell companies and intricate arrangements of in and out through each other. I was reading an article about Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, the other day, and he has come under the spotlight because of the massive amounts of money that he has made since he left office, and there are those that are criticizing him for trading on his past, his inside knowledge, in order to make money. And some of it really is dirt that's starting to stick, because he's a corrupt, money-loving, lying rascal. That's what he is. But there were a number of individuals that were investigating to try and track down how much money he had actually made. They couldn't do it. There was such an intricate network of companies that he had set up, they couldn't actually get to a final figure of how much money he was actually making. Deliberately set up in that way so as to confuse and to confound. Some evil rascals like to operate like that. But you see, here is a woman and her name is stamped on her forehead. You can't miss it. If you were to tattoo your name on your forehead, there would be no hope of hiding your identity. Here is a woman, and in her forehead a name was written. You know, the marvelous thing is that there are people of God, and they come to this passage and they look at this woman and they say, "We don't know who she is. We can't figure out who she is." Even though God has said, "Here's her name," and it's stamped on her face. On her forehead was a name written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Verse 18. "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which ruleth over the kings of the earth." Babylon, for that's the name that's given to her here. Babylon, this form of false religion that is at once historically the source, and as far as the reference of the vision here is concerned, not only the source of all false religion, but the final amalgamation of all false religion in the end, Babylon, this filthy, polluted harlot. Now in the Bible, you have two great women that are used as a symbol of spiritual systems. You have the bride of Christ, and you have this harlot. One, the pure, faithful church of Jesus Christ. The other, the unfaithful, idolatrous, filthy alternative. Truth and error. Faithfulness, unfaithfulness. True worship, idolatry. Here are the significances of these two pictures that are used. But she is clearly identified for us. Babylon the Great. at the point where Antichrist emerges, this harlot system is dominant over the nations which he controls and beyond. If you look at verse 1 and 2, we read of her as the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Later on in the chapter, we read in verse 15, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. She is riding upon this beast with 10 horns, representing that political territory that Antichrist controls. That is certainly under her power. But it appears that her power goes much further than that. And I think that we can say we're talking here about the global reach of false religion, the global reach of Babylonianism. In the end, all of those harlot religions that have descended from Babylonianism will again come together. If you can imagine, on the one hand, historically you have in Genesis chapter 11 and the verse 4, the beginning, or one of the early manifestations of this Babylonian apostasy. Here you have the first reference to the city of Babylon in the Bible. We are now in the wake of the flood, just a generation or so after the flood, and we read of how the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. They weren't engaged in a lunatic enterprise to build a ladder to the sky. They were building a worship center whose top would be a center of idolatrous worship with reference to heaven. And so you find even in archaeological evidence of those form of pyramids that were being built even at that period in that area as worship centers, centers of idolatry. They're going to build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And we read in verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel. And that's just the root form of Babylon, because there did the Lord confound the language of all the earth. This city of Babylon, emerging as the first city built by men after the flood, a center of idolatrous worship, a perverse way to reach heaven, a perverse way to address heaven, and then God scatters men, and they take with them, as it were, their Babylonian theology. When they go out into all the world, language has been changed, and so now things are developing, and different cultures are developing, different nations are developing around that different language base. And so down through the history of mankind, you have various forms of Babylonianism and giving rise to all of the deviations from truth that are found in the world today. Every form of false religion, you can trace it right back to Babylon. That's where it originated. But as we come toward the end, all of those bits and pieces of Babylonianism are going to come back together again. Just as there was a divergence from Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, there will be a convergence again upon Babylon in the days leading up to the return of Christ. I believe you're seeing that today. You are seeing more and more pressure for ecumenical union coming together. And so you have all kinds of great religions looking at how they can cooperate, how they can work together in harmony and in peace. And there will be the emergence, as we progress toward the end, the development of this apostasy, coming back now from all the scattered pieces, to the reformation of pure Babylonianism in this filthy, polluted harlot system, drunk with the blood of saints. In Zechariah chapter 5 and the verses 8 through 11, we read again of this same woman in a vision there, the vision of the ephah. And the prophet sees an ephah being carried out, that it will be set up upon a base in the land of Shinar. The ephah was a trade standard weight and measure. It represented commercial activity. And of course, the Antichrist is connected on that political side of his work with the commercial activities of Babylon and with the prosperity of those enterprises. That's what Zechariah really is talking about here. But in his vision, in this ephah, there is a woman whose name is wickedness. He says, "Lift up now thine eyes and see that. See what is this that goeth forth?" And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." A wicked woman. Same symbolism. She's in the ephah. The commercial activities symbolized by the ephah hide a woman, hide wickedness and rebellion and defiance against God. The two things go together. By the time we get to Revelation 17, the Apostle John is considering things at a different stage in the whole process. The woman now is out and prominent. She is the one who is pulling the strings, as it were, in the great commercial enterprise. Because we read of her being arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness in her fornication. So in the midst of her spiritual harlotry, there is this immense prosperity. The woman and the ephah going together, seen again in conjunction. But the Antichrist is there. At this point, he is seen to be playing a submissive role. I take it that this is in the early stages of his career. Certainly, there will be a point, we'll look at it in a moment or two, where he comes and he throws off the woman. She's destroyed and he takes over religion and politics. But for now, he's content to go along under her skirts, as it were. He's content to do the donkey work, if we might put it that way, to advance the harlot and her evil system. He's content to carry that burden, to advance this false spirit of Babylonian worship. Now, Antichrist emerges out of apostasy. That's where he comes from. That's where he comes out of. Out of the great apostasy that the Apostle Paul teaches us is coming upon the earth and is indeed already very far advanced and developed in our day. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at the verse 3, we read this. We've already paid some attention to these words in the course of our study thus far. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." There will be an apostasy. The world is not getting better, period. There's no way around that in Scripture. The world is not getting better. The world is getting worse. There must come a falling away first. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know." Now here's something else they knew. It is a vital thing for God's people to know what the Bible teaches on these matters. Please never fall into that, I believe it's a devilish snare, which says, I don't need to know this. I don't really need to pay attention to this. Paul is talking here about first century believers, and he says, you know this. I taught you this. I taught you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth. He's talking here about a pressure that is keeping things in check. There is something that has got the reins pulled. If you can imagine apostasy like a great horse that is just wanting to take off, but he's been held back. And you know what it is, Paul says. You ought to know what it is. It's, of course, the hand of God. You know what withholdeth, that he, that's the man of sin, this is who he's talking about, this is the he down through these verses, that he might be revealed in his time. There is a time that God is working to. And just as if you were to let that horse loose too early, things would develop too early. God has a timeline, and you know, he's going to hold things back until the time's right. That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let. He who is restraining things will continue to restrain them until he, that is the man of sin, be taken out of the way, or better, until he come forth out of the midst. God is restraining this until the man of sin comes. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is a restraint at work. God is restraining things. God is restraining apostasy. If God had lifted his restraint, you know, the world would have been destroyed by sin a long time ago. But God is holding things back until the time comes when the man of sin emerges. And where does he emerge out of? This apostasy that God is restraining. Even before, and this is the point we're considering in Revelation 17, in his political career, even before he gets to the point where he's wearing the crowns of the 10 kingdoms, he's associated with them here, he's identified with them, but you find in Revelation 13 he's wearing the 10 crowns on his 10 horns. Which would seem to indicate a further consolidation of his power and his absolute dominance of those kingdoms. Here, associated with the 10 kingdoms, not yet wearing the crowns, but already playing a prominent role in blasphemy against God. Look at verse 3. Even in this subservient role, the early stages of his career, he's the beast under the control of the harlot. He's a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy. Full of names of blasphemy. We know what full means. You can't add any more. If something's full, you can't put any more in it. Here is a man who is full of blasphemy. It doesn't get any worse than this. And even at this early stage of his career, he is playing this prominent role, being a leader in blasphemy, still paying homage and in subservience to this great world religious system that is reincarnated Babylonianism. Revelation 17, the verse 3, his name's full of blasphemy. Verse 7, he's carrying the beast, or carrying the woman. Chapter 13 and the verse 1, upon his head's the name, or the names of blasphemy. Again, there is this reference to his heads. His government is stamped with blasphemy. Look at Daniel chapter 7, the verse 25. and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. He's going to overthrow God's laws. That's what this is about. He is described in chapter 8 and the verse 25. Through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall he destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Standing against Christ. He's defying God. He's defying Christ. To him, we read elsewhere in Daniel's vision, to him was given a mouth speaking great things. Bold, brassy, blasphemous words against God. That's the kind of religious figure that Antichrist is. He's the ally of the harlot. Notice his devilish origin. Because we have his spiritual pedigree traced for us here. Some people get great delight in asking the question and then theorizing about it. Who is the Antichrist? I don't know. One day we'll know. One day we'll know. When the man emerges who has all these marks, you'll be able to say, there he is right there. And you'll have his name, you'll have his address, you'll know where he is, you'll know who he is and what he is. But until then, there's no point really speculating about his identity. But what's his pedigree? There are a lot of things that we are told in Scripture concerning his political pedigree. We considered some of those things last time. Where he will rise. The parts of the earth where his political roots can be traced back to. But what about spiritually? He's going to be a religious figure. Well, here we have his spiritual roots traced back for us in this passage. Look at verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. What does it mean when it describes him as the beast that was and is not and shall be? If he's a man, and just a man, and that's all he is, how can it be true of him that he was and is and is not and yet will be? Well, it's simply a reference to the character, to his pedigree. There have been many forerunners of the Antichrist. When he comes, in a sense, he'll not be anything new. He'll be a unique individual, a new person, never having lived before. We're not talking about a reincarnation of some evil figure from the past. No, we're talking about a man, newly born, a unique individual, never lived before, but who epitomizes wickedness that has been around for a long time. In a sense, you'll be able to look at him and say, you know, there is an individual who has the wickedness of Cain and the wickedness of Pharaoh and the wickedness of every evil wretch that ever lived. In that sense, he was. He's nothing new. You can trace him right back. You can trace his spiritual or moral pedigree right back to the beginning. He was. He is not. What does that mean? It simply means he hasn't come yet. He's not now in existence. As the angel is speaking here to John, he's saying, John, he's not around at the present time. But he shall be. He's coming. He's a future individual. Now, the roots that are spoken of here are not only traced back through the course of time, as it were, his moral, spiritual roots. He was right back down through the generations of time. There's his wickedness. There's his evil character manifested in some foreshadowing in some of the great evil figures of past history. But we go back further than that. Because he rises out of the bottomless pit. His roots are traced back to hell and to the devil himself. Look at Revelation chapter 13. And the beast which I saw, verse 2, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now that's his political pedigree. Mostly Greece, a little bit of Babylon thrown in, a little bit of the Medes and Persians. That's his political pedigree. But here's his spiritual. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The dragon here represents the devil. The devil is that old dragon. John tells us as much. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He's working for the devil. He's working in the exercise of satanic power. Daniel chapter 8. Verse 24, here, the little horn, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Devilish power. Wonderful. And the idea being that it's inexplicable. Supernatural power. It's the power of the devil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9. Paul describes this aspect of his character there. Even him, this man of sin, that wicked one, emerging out of apostasy. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Well, there's no question about his moral pedigree here. No question about his spiritual character and roots. Antichrist is in effect the devil's Christ. He is the devil's counterfeit. The master stroke of Satan to introduce to the world a Christ who is from hell rather than from heaven. Now, you may never have thought about this, but the inclusion of the name Christ in his title as the Antichrist is very significant. The preposition anti that is used there doesn't so much mean against or contrary to, but in the place of. It's a surrogate. Substitute Christ. The fact that the name Christ is used is very significant in that that is a word that relates exclusively to the nation of Israel. That's where the word comes back to. It's Israel. It's Israel to whom God promised a Christ. It's Israel that God promised a Messiah to. We only have an interest in the Messiah and in Christ because when God set aside the nation of Israel, we were grafted into those privileges and those blessings. But the whole concept of a Christ is related to the nation of Israel. And of course, we've seen already that Antichrist will have a very special relationship with that people and that nation. But the Bible makes it plain that when Antichrist finally emerges, it will be to find acceptance with the nation of Israel and to be welcomed by them as their Messiah. That's the point of the whole exercise. To have the devil's man accepted as God's man, God's Redeemer, and everything that the Bible predicates on Christ and reveals of Him. Believe it or not, the nation of Israel, when Antichrist emerges, will be ready to say it's true of the devil's man. He's not recognized as the devil's man. He will be recognized by national Israel. Now there will be a believing remnant in that nation even at the end that will refuse him and reject him. But as far as the nation is concerned, they will welcome him as God's Messiah. You know what is of the devil is so often dressed up as belonging to God and accepted by men as belonging to God. You have all kinds of things in the religious realm today that have just crawled out of hell and people are ready to believe that they're from God. All kinds of doctrine, all kinds of practices. They have the stamp of hell all over them, as far as the discerning are concerned. It's stamped right in their forehead. But there are multitudes that are ready to say, this has to be of God. That's the way it was in Acts 8, in that city where Philip was, in Samaria, where we read of that wicked sorcerer, an evil servant of the devil, and they said, this is the great power of God. But Antichrist's roots are traced back to the pit, back to the bottomless pit, and to the devil himself. I want you to notice in conclusion a little about his system of worship. Because he is a spiritual figure, a spiritual leader, a spiritual hero who builds around himself a great worship system. Now, initially in this chapter, he is seen as being an accessory to the harlot. That re-emergence of Babylonianism. All of the great errors in religion, false religions of the world brought together again in one harmonized conglomerate. He's content to live with that for a while. He supports it, he endorses it. Easy to see in the imagery of the vision, like a beast carrying a person. That beast is advancing the cause. That beast is supporting the cause that's represented by that person. So he's supporting, advancing this harlot system. But you will see that there comes a point in the verse 16, in the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, thee shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. There will come a time when the kingdom of the Antichrist will grow weary of the burden of harlot religion and throw it off. Cast it off. Destroy it. There is complete destruction spoken of here. She's stripped, destroyed, burned, eaten, consumed. She's gone. But she's replaced with something else. She's replaced by the religion of the beast. He emerges. He puts her away. And that apostate system that is really the reconfiguration of old Babylon, to which all of the false religions on the earth today are gradually converging. They're going back to that point. The great cry today is, among these various religions, let's get on. Let's learn to live together. You respect me, I'll respect you. And all of these various shades of apostasy coming together. But there'll come a time when it'll all be thrown overboard. And apostate Christianity will go. Apostate Judaism will go. Apostate Islam, go. Buddhism, Hinduism, every one of them, it'll be destroyed. Whatever form they finally take, as they're all amalgamated in this harlot, it'll be destroyed. It'll come to an end. But something replaces it, something even more sinister and vile. Revelation chapter 13, the verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? There is a development of an unholy trinity, the devil and his Christ. And in a moment we'll look at a false prophet that shows up as well. They worshipped the dragon, worshipped the devil. That's what this anti-Christian religion, the final manifestation of it, actually is. He becomes the object of religious adoration along with his satanic master. 2 Thessalonians, again, in the chapter 2 and the verse 4, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. You see, that's one thing. All of the great religions of the world nominally speak of God. All of their perverted ideas nominally refer to God. But there will come a time when all that will be overthrown and the Antichrist will say, I am God. And he, as God, sits in the temple of God. And we've seen already that that is a reference to the reconstructed temple in the city of Jerusalem, making himself the object of worship. There is no God in heaven. I am God. And he and the devil become the objects of worship. It is at this point that he sets up what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. That's how the Lord Jesus picks up on Daniel's words from Daniel 9:27. There is that reference to an abomination of desolation, as the Savior calls it in Matthew 24:15. He's talking about an idol because that's the universal significance of the word abomination in that context in the Old Testament. It's an idol. Revelation 13 describes the idol that is produced, because we have the false prophet described there, and he commissions an idol. He says to them in Revelation 13:14, to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he, that's the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Here's the abomination of desolation. Now, are those that say Daniel was prophesying about something that Antiochus Epiphanes did? Well, it's obvious when we get to Matthew 24 that the Lord Jesus still sees what Daniel said as referring to the future. And even though Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Syrian kings, desecrated the temple and did set up an abomination of desolation in a sense, that's not what Daniel was talking about. That's one of those foreshadowings of what will happen at the end. So we come to Matthew 24 and some will say, well, that's a reference to what Titus, the Roman emperor, is going to do in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Titus defiled the temple in AD 70. But John's writing 25 years or more after AD 70. And he's talking here still in future terms about an image that the Antichrist is going to make of himself, and it's going to be set up in the temple. It's plain that what Daniel spoke of so long ago is still to be fulfilled. What the Savior referred to, what John is referring to, these things are still future. But this idol, this abomination of desolation, will be set up in the temple. Miraculously, it will be given power to live. It will speak. Now, for those that get all excited about signs and wonders, this will pose a tremendous dilemma. Because we have here the ministry of the false prophet. He can call down fire. He can make an inanimate object speak. I don't believe it'll be trickery. I believe it'll be real. But it's the work of the devil. It's the work of the devil. Why do you think the false prophet calls down fire from heaven? He's mimicking the ministry of Elijah. We're going to look maybe next time at the ministry of the two witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. That will be an announcement of the Lord Jesus' return. Those men are said to call down fire. Even at this time, you have two separate ministries, if you like, both calling fire from heaven. That poses a dilemma for the people of God. just as it does in this day. Here's a man who says, I'm a servant of God, and he preaches that which is not in God's word. Here's another who says, I'm a servant of God, and he preaches the truth. Who are you going to believe? Discernment is necessary. But the religion of Antichrist, marked by these signs and wonders, advanced by this false prophet, centering around this image, this abomination of desolation set up in the temple, that will be a popular religion. Will be immensely popular. Look at Revelation 17 and the verse 8. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. The world will wonder. The world wondered after the beast, John wrote. Go back again to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The verse 10. We read of his coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who believe in Antichrist are those whose names are not written in the book of life. In other words, all of the ungodly. Every one of them will follow after the beast, enchanted by him, enthralled by him, marveling at him, captivated by his system of worship, by the signs and wonders and the supernatural power. I don't know whether you ever thought of it or not, but the whole signs and wonders movement that is out there on the fringes of modern evangelicalism is preparing the way for the Antichrist. Feeding people that notion of truth being, or of a message being confirmed by a sign, even when it's contradictory to the Word of God, you must accept it because there's a sign. That's preparing the way for the devil. That's preparing the way for Antichrist. What delusion will prevail at this time? When the man of sin, sin personified, who has come from the pit, is worshipped as God. What delusion? The apostasy that is operating all around us today is developing in this direction. That's why I believe that a stand has to be taken by God's people against apostasy. That's why I believe in separation. That's why I believe in ecclesiastical protest against apostasy. Because it is the machine of the Antichrist. It is that process that will birth the man of sin. It is his machinery. It's of the devil. Why I'm opposed to ecumenism and ecumenical apostasy. That's why I am compelled to speak against it, because men are carried away with this delusion. It will take them to hell. It will bring them in to that point where they're ready to admire the beast. And while there is hope and opportunity to see men recovered from that wickedness, we have a duty to witness against it. Now the apostasy that we see around us has not yet advanced to that chronological point that is revealed in Scripture where the man of sin appears. We haven't yet come to that 7-year mark or the 3.5-year mark, which are features of his life and his career on the scene of time. But that's where we're going, and going very quickly. And we must, as we have opportunity, as the faithful servants of Christ, protest against these things. When there is a world day of prayer, when there is a world council of churches or a national council of churches event, when there is something like the Manhattan Declaration or the evangelicals and the evangelicals and Catholics together process, when these things are there and being welcomed even by evangelicals, we have a duty to speak against it. It's of the Antichrist. It's of the Antichrist. And we must witness against those things, and we must do all in our power to turn even those of God's people who are blind to it and get caught up in it and try to get them out of it. That's the responsibility we have in these days. We're not to be ignorant of these things. We are to see. Get our eyes open. See where this is going. All religion is not equal. All that is spiritual is not of God. Here we have considered very simply and in a sketchy sort of a fashion the spiritual career of Antichrist. It claims to be of God, but is very firmly and obviously of the devil. You must know the difference. We must. May God give us understanding in these things.